Please be seated.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Ed Marcel, lead pastor here at Terra Nova, and this is the third Sunday in the season of Advent. We have been following through that journey to Christmas, to the incarnation, to the presence of the Christ, and that journey brings us through places of hope and peace and joy, ultimately culminating in the last Sunday of love. But as we've been discussing that journey, we I think in our honesty realize that these things don't exist in isolation. Hope does not exist until we have the unfortunate gift of despair. We talked about a circle without edges being no circle at all, just undefined space. And so to own hope, we need to have experienced despair. And to own peace, we need to have experienced anxiety. Some people have come and said, I really appreciate that you've gone this route, that we've been able to talk honestly about the commingling of these things. Some people have said, oh, I'm concerned that it's not bright enough, it's too dark for the holidays, where the reality is the presence of Christ and the joy that we find in him comes out of the most exclusively dark circumstances that humanity could ever imagine. Joy appears out of the overwhelming darkness of sorrow. I think we help keep Christian counseling business well in existence and help it profit by teaching our kids from the time they're very small that you can be downright, upright, happy all the time, and that you're always going to have the joy, joy, joy down in your heart to stay. Because at some point, they will feel like horrible failures on their spiritual pilgrimage when they wake up in the morning and joy has not accompanied them. And they will be the ones who feel maybe slightly reticent to share that I'm not joyful because everyone else around me must be really joyful because they haven't shown me the kind of sorrow that I'm feeling and that I think about. And yet, the Bible presents the joy of God in the context of sorrow. Here's where I think sorrow comes from in the biblical story. It comes from loss. Have you had the experience of something that was precious to you being lost? You may not even have realized the value of it until it was lost. There may have been an overwhelming sense of contentment with what you had, almost taking it for granted until it was taken from you, maybe in a form of a person and their life, a relationship, or a thing. I have this image of not liking my pets. I think I enjoy complaining about my pets more than I actually despise my pets. And every now and then, it comes clear that that's the way it is. And we had a caissoned, which are obnoxious little stubborn Dutch barge dogs, and it was named Guthrie. And Guthrie was a pain. This is a breed that's very difficult to break. When I spoke to a breeder of these dogs, he said, okay, how bad is your dog? I said, well, last week he went to every room in the house and took a poop in every single room while I was out. He said, this is bad. I said, I know that. My barber could have told me this is bad. I was hoping for something more. And he said, he's really making a statement other than spastic bowel. And he said, what you need to do is let this dog know that you're in control. And he wanted me to pick it up by the collar until it was about to pass out next time it did something bad to show that I had its very life in my hand and then let it live. And this dog and I conflicted greatly. One of the big problems was this was my bachelor dog. He would sit on the couch with me and eat ice cream while we watched movies. And then he became married dog and was reduced to dog. And he didn't like that at all. And one day he got away. And you would think I would have overwhelming joy to know that in the morning I wouldn't step in dog crap in the kitchen anymore. But no, I got in a car, and I started driving everywhere in the town. I mean, I'm on side roads, I got the window down, I'm yelling out the window. When the window's up, I'm praying, I'm telling God I'll become an Augustinian monk and start a reformation if he just allows me to find Guthrie the dog. I'm in my early 20s, and I am crying like a six-year-old. I mean, I'm just bawling because I can't find my dog. We found the dog. Some breeder of huskies down the road called in a fury because my dog had defiled all of his dogs who were in heat. But we happily found the dog, and he was pretty relaxed and calm for a couple days. But I had this real deep sorrow that I didn't expect over losing what was just kind of there. There's a lot of ways to divide the Bible up in big picture. You can talk about it as a love story between God and man. You can talk about it as the creation of a people and what God did to define that. You can talk about it as God being defined more and more as he reveals himself to man. And I think all those big picture ways of looking at the Bible are true. But it's also a story of loss and restoration, repeated again and again. It starts off with only a very short time of contentment before there's loss. Adam and Eve in the garden, surrounded by the beauty of creation, satisfied with one another. Adam spontaneously composing poetry to try to speak of the goodness of what God has given him. And they know their mission in life is just to enjoy each other and enjoy the presence of God and see this thing grow, to see the image of God overwhelm the earth more and more. We know the rest of the story. In a moment of sin, temptation from the serpent, all is lost. They're put out of the garden. Their relationship and its quality is forever changed and diminished. And their sons, who would be the ones who would spread the imago and the peace of God over the earth, now murder one another. And there's this overwhelming sense of loss when you look at what was had. A loss of life. God's last words to them is, you're going to be dust, and dust you're going to return. Life is now not going to be the same ever. When he forms Israel as a people, the centerpiece of the Hebrew scriptures, there is a loss of place. The kingdoms ultimately divide. After they've entered this land that it is so perfect in its metaphors that we use it as times of prosperity even today. It's called a land of milk and honey. Everything was going to be sweet and productive and satisfying. And they occupy the land and they're thrilled. They've left slavery. They've left knowing what it is to be the bottom rung of the ladder to having their own sense of identity as a people together under God. And they have a sense of law. And all of it they'll leave behind and ultimately be removed from the land. First one kingdom in 722 BC and then Judah, the southern kingdom, the more faithful. The Psalms are thought of normally as a book of worship and an expression of joy. But even the Psalms express the borders of joy in sorrow. Psalm 137, if you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you can just put your hand up and we'll be sure that someone brings you a Bible. I know that there are people who forget them and people who just have never had a Bible. If you've never had one, please feel free to keep this. It's your Bible now to read or to ignore and to bear the full responsibility of that. Psalm 137. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of willow trees, for there our captors demanded a song of us. Our tormentors requested a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing one of the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? God brought his people out of bondage and called them a nation. He gave them boundaries. He gave them the land. It's one of those important big theme concepts in the Bible, the land. It reminds us in Genesis of the land that was had and the land that was lost. It reminds us as they were slaves, dispossessed, without power or possession, that they were given the land of Israel. If you go to Israel today, one of the major dailies is still called Haaretz, the land. The land is incredibly important to them. It is a symbol of God's protection. It is a restoration of place. If in the garden life was lost and place was lost, the land of Israel was a restoration of some of that. And now they're taken out. And they become a people of sorrow. Their captors knew who they were. These were those monotheists who celebrated the God who delivered. They didn't treat God as though he was an angry child to be placated now and again. They didn't have a whole pantheon of gods that they would prescribe for each thing that ailed them, a god of wind and a god of land and a god of fertility of crops. They had one god. And the people outside of them saw them as sort of arrogant. Oh, you're the people who think you have the true answers. And so it became a joy for them, their tormentors, to be able to say, how about singing us one of your worship songs now that we've sacked Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of your God? We'd love to hear hymn 129 now, guys. And all they have is sorrow. All that they knew, what they were given, was now gone. The contentment of what was is stolen from them. And they understand sorrow. They hang their instruments in the trees and they weep. There's nothing joyful to be had. And it's for these, the lost people who sinned and no longer knew God. It's for these, the sons who were meant to bring the image of God to the land and instead shed blood. It's for these, the ones who were given the law and the temple who turned from God, that the God of joy shows up. To be a God to the people, to be a king to the people, there needed to be identification with the people. Isaiah 53 gives a prophecy describing this one who would come. He writes this: who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, that they were for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we are healed. And it is in the presence of this man, the man of sorrows, the man acquainted with grief, that we come to the very boundaries of Christmas, and the one who identifies with us in our bitter sorrows. We come from that place of sorrow and loss. And if I could go around this room and have people list out things that they've lost in their lives, I think we'd have a very big, profound list of things that have been lost. But there's a moment of transition, because we can't just leave and say, life is hard. There are regrets. There are things that are swiped in this world that we can't recover. And so there's sorrow. It'd be true, but it'd be very limited. It wouldn't be very Christ-like, and it wouldn't follow him, because as much as he identifies himself as the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, he's also the one who displays for us joy. Turn to Luke 15. Jesus teaches a parable here, and well, it's very hard, and I don't do it, to ever critique Jesus' teachings. If there's one that seems elevated of the parables, to me this seems to be the A of the A in his parables. Because he's not just told the one. He builds this up with a craft and a patience and tells really three stories to get to one main point. Bear with me as I read this chapter for us. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such despicable people, even eating with them. So Jesus used this illustration. If you had 100 sheep, and one of them strayed away and was lost in the wilderness, wouldn't you leave the 99 to go and search for the lost one until you found it? And then you would joyfully carry it home on your shoulders. When you arrived, you would call together your friends and neighbors to rejoice with you because your lost sheep was found. In the same way, heaven will be happier over one lost sinner who returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Or suppose a woman has 10 valuable silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp in every corner of the house and sweep every nook and cranny until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call on her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her because she found her lost coin. In the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now instead of waiting until you die." So the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and took a trip to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired men have food enough to spare, and here I'm dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me as a hired man.'" So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening in the pen. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and now he returned to life. He was lost, but now he was found." So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Your brother's back," he was told, "and your father has killed the calf, and we were fattening as he prepared a great feast. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "I've worked hard for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattest calf we have." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." The restoration of the lost is the heart of joy that God possesses. If we're going to understand our God this Christmas as we follow through this journey of Advent, if we're going to understand the joy that lives beyond the borders of sorrow with which we are too familiar, we need to understand what Jesus is saying. The context is pretty clear. He's been hanging out with people that religious, moral, patriotic Jewish people do not like. He's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. He's hanging out with the kind of people who have violated the state of Israel. The tax collectors serve in capitulation with the occupational government of the land, and they rip the people off. They are bad to their people. They are traitors. And he's hanging out with people who openly break the law of the Torah. He's hanging out with people who are religiously bad. They are immoral people. And there are those who fancy themselves religious who can't stand that. They're more in the business of judging. Their heart likes the fact that they've come up with a system where they can feel secure, where they can feel superior, where they can look at someone who drinks or smokes or does the wrong things and say, I'm not that person. I'm better than that person. Jesus is hanging out with the wrong people, and these people are upset with him, and he takes the time to teach them. There's a piece of me that just wants to be angry at those people, that wants to dismiss them, that wants to see me as something better than them, which, sadly and ironically, leaves me right back in the same place they are, someone who feels that they found a way to be superior to someone else. So I sit all my anger down at the feet of Christ, and I listen. And what he tells us is about sorrow. He tells us about lostness. He tells us first in a very short parable about someone who has lost wealth of their business, a shepherd who has lost one of the sheep. And it makes perfect sense to look for it. You don't just ignore the lost if it was your personal business. If you were, you know, running a trucking business and a truck wasn't there, you would look for it. It makes so much simple sense, and he doesn't go very long on it. And he simply points out the truth and says, that's what it's like in heaven. I'm looking for the lost. And then he continues to a second one, and he brings them to a point of personal wealth inside the house. And I think it's important here to note something, just for a balance of history and Bible as we look. There are many times we've seen, and you probably heard pointed out, the role of women was incredibly limited in terms of state and in terms of religious structure of the day, and that the rabbis of the day said a woman shouldn't even be taught the Torah because it makes more sense to teach a dog the Torah. But it was considered right, and I think still is, that the woman was delegated overseeing that household. She was the shepherd and overseer of that home. If you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, which is this model of biblical womanhood, she's out making financial deals, she's making sure the home is provided for, and the woman in the home in the ancient Near East is the banker. She has the money, and she's the one who notices that it's missing. She looks, finds the coin, and she celebrates. And God says, that's how it is in heaven when even one sinner celebrates. I want you to catch something out of both of these parables, because in my mind, it seems very simple and small when they call people together. I can't divorce myself at moments from my modern context. And when I hear that they called their friends, immediately I picture, you know, Mary with a headscarf on the telephone. Hey, just wanted to let you know, that coin, where was it? Oh, it was under the couch. It's all good. Okay, bye. Calls the next one on speed dial. Right? Rebecca, it's me, Mary. Yeah, what's up? I found the coin. Oh, good. And hangs up and just IMs all of her friends and calls everyone. The reality was it was personal. That when the shepherd calls those people together to celebrate, they're now at his place. If you've looked at the Bible, when people celebrate and they get people together, it's Mediterranean culture, it's ancient Near Eastern culture, what happens? Food. So the shepherd has called these people together because he's found the sheep, and most probably he kills a sheep to celebrate with these people. The woman has lost a coin. She brings all of her friends together to have a party, which in the end costs the coin. She spends the thing. And if you're tracking, you're going, well, wait a minute. I thought the thing was what the point was. The point is the joy. The heart of the restoration is even greater than the sheep that's discovered. Joy is the goal. And it says, just so they get it further, Jesus now tells the story about people, a father who had sons. And those who are there who have children understand the lostness of a child is something that's not easy to get over. I had a friend who had a family that I could describe in detail of the dysfunctional pain. I won't. But I would say if you could imagine things getting about as bad as they could get, that was this guy's family. And he was doing really well. And I said, well, your father must be happy about that. And he said, yeah, I asked my dad that one time. And he said, a parent is only happy as their saddest child. And this father understood this pain. And I think anyone who's there and listening gets this is painful. This father has two sons, and one of them says, I'm waiting out the clock for your death. What I really want from you is not to be with you. What I really want from you is not for you to lead me and show me how we're going to live and hand this operation off to me. What I'd really like from you is a check. I'd like you to give me money so I don't have to wait for you to die. This is getting boring. You seem in pretty good health, and I'm a little frustrated by that. I'm not going to kill you. So just pay me off, and I'll be on my way. And amazingly to me, the father gives him the money. I don't think I would have done that. I think they would have had a different response. But it's not the parable of Ed, the angry father who put the son out of the house with no money. That's a totally different story. This is the story of God and his children, who continues to bless them despite what they are doing. And the son finds himself out there in the world getting what he thinks is everything he could want, all the stuff, all the privilege, all the power, all the instantaneous gratification that money can bring you. And then it runs out. The physical stuff's gone, and the circumstances change as a famine. And suddenly he's a guy alone with no money in a horrible situation, and he shows up back home seeking just to get a job. And the heart of the father ends up costing the fatted calf, ends up costing money for the ring and robe. And the things that the people were identifying with in the earlier parables, yeah, you'd want your money back. Yeah, you'd want your wealth and sheep back, are thrown away. I mean, they're burned as a sacrifice. They're consumed in a feast. The money is spent on this son. And the joy of God is so present that it overwhelms even the stuff that we would focus on. The sheep gets lost in the end, but not after the joy of rest, not until after the joy of restoration. The money is spent in the end, but not after the joy of restoration. And Jesus knows, as he tells this parable, that there will be a purchase of people who are lost, not with a lamb sacrificed, not with money to buy them, but with a son. That in the end, the Son of God will become the sacrifice. The heart of God is moved by the joy of restoration so deeply that he will spend time with the people who are the wrong people, in spite of those who are criticizing him. You will probably find people who will criticize Terra Nova. I've heard it before. Someone recently told me a story how someone at Terra mentioned where they go to church, and the person they were telling the story to said, oh, I've heard about your church. Your pastors are all drunkards, right? And they said, no, just one of them. No, they said, no, that's not the truth. There will be people who will be confused and angry that we're trying to do something. What we're trying to do is, I think, follow after Christ, to hang out with those who need, to be there for those who are lost, because I know that lostness and I've known what I've needed. I'm the sheep, I'm the coin, I'm the bad son all rolled into one, just like you. And the heart of God is a joy beyond all the sorrows of loss. That's what we move to. It's not the idea that we teach the kids in songs that I mentioned earlier that you're just going to find joy in everything that you do and touch in this world. It calls us to something beyond. As much as Jesus is called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Hebrews 12 tells us that he is a man of joy, moving forward. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially sin that so easily hinders our progress. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before this. We do this by keeping eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew would be his afterward. Now he's seated in the highest honor beside God's throne in heaven. Think about all he endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him, so that you don't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. The joy that Jesus sees is a joy that is before him. It's not claiming joy right now in the instant. You know, that's as mentally healthy as the Seinfeld Serenity Now, that I'm just going to go into denial and say, well, I'm joyful. Right now, I'm joyful. In the midst of all the loss that I experience in myself and seeing other people, I'm joyful. You just become a delusional joke and a liar who is not really following Jesus. The Bible says to make this joy practical, to live it out, there has to be an understanding that Jesus is the center. He is the perspective. He is the one we follow. We fix our eyes on him, and we see that he endured difficulty because of a joy that was coming. And he found himself to be in a place where the joy outweighed all the difficulty, where the joy in the heart of God in that mattered more than all the things that were lost. In this holiday season, we'll come and go through many items. People's faces will come and go. Places will look a little different as they're decorated. It's really a microcosm for life. The set's going to change a lot in your life. The people that you know are going to move in and out like busboys in a bad restaurant. And you're going to look for something that can hold, something that will give you purpose, that will give you meaning, that will give you continuity. Some of you will probably get sidetracked and look for it in sheep and gold coins. Don't look for it in sheep. And if you do, go to Phil for counseling, because that's just too creepy for me to deal with at this point in my life. But you will look for possessions and money and find that they just pass too. But as you set your eyes upon Jesus, you will find that the man of sorrow is also the man who lives with a joy because he has a meaning beyond the difficulties of this life. In just a minute, we're going to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, where we come before him who has experienced the great loss of sons turned away, of creation bent against him. And we come to the one who laid his life down because of the joy that was before him, who endured that suffering and shame so that he could rescue those who were lost. When you come this morning, I ask you to come with sorrow and joy mixed together in mind, because I want you to be able to see two things. And if you can see those two things, this is for you to celebrate. The first is that you are the source of sorrow to God, that in many ways you are the one who has broken the heart of God. You have broken covenant with your fellow man in the ways you have done wrong. You have broken covenant with God in the ways that you have sought to live without him. In the ancient and easy parlance, you're a sinner. But I also want you to be able to see Christ in this, that it was for you that he endured that cross and suffered that shame, that you could know again joy, a joy that allowed you to follow through and have purpose tracking after him and sharing the life and heart of God himself. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, you speak words of sorrow and separation and loss in your story. You show us constantly as though a mirror were held before us, the pain of our lives through the pain of your people and your word, the loss. Father, my prayer is for those who are suffering heavy under loss right now. Contentment has been stolen away. Peace is broken. Lord, it may be our own self-inflicted sins. It may be the sins of others near us and just the collateral damage of living near and with sinners and loving them. Father, I pray for you to gift us this day with a restoration. I pray for you to get our hearts in sync with yours, to help us to know what it is to live with joy that is transcendent, that we move towards the promise, that we have the identification with a Savior acquainted with sorrows, but we have the promise of a Savior driven by joy. O Lord, increase our faith that we could live with a joy not yet fully known and seen, a joy that must have been known by those who were closest to you, Jesus, who suffered the loss of their rabbi and teacher in a most shameful way, in a most painful way, but who knew that the tomb was empty. The promise of joy. Father, our prayer is this, that as we come forward, our sorrows we would lay before you, that we would seek the security and the rescue that we have in you, and that we would come to recognize the utter unspeakable joy of being turned towards you. Bless us with the presence of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.